Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are now open at 790-5663 for the greater Tucson area. Across the USA, call toll-free 1-877-556-1212. Now here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted that you're joining us here today to take your questions regarding the Bible and what the Bible has to say about what's happening in your life and circumstances currently. Jump on our phone lines if you'd like to dig deeper into the Word of God, maybe a passage or two that has eluded your understanding you'd like to explore. Hey, we are all over that. Maybe you'd like a perspective on the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy. Maybe you've been in a conversation and a skeptic or a non-believer has lobbed a few questions your way, and you felt maybe a day late and a dollar short as far as being able to give a reason for the hope that's within you. That's what we're here to do each and every day, equip you, encourage you, and show you how the Word of God can be that lamp unto your feet and light unto your path, how it can make you adequate for every good work that God has prepared for you before the foundation of the world. 790-5663 if you'd like to explore God's Word with us. 1-877-556-1212 outside of Greater Tucson. I am joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Sean, thanks so much for being with us on the broadcast today.
Thank you for having me.
If people are unable to join us live and on the air, how can they get in touch with us?
Well, if the phone lines are rather close to you, you can take advantage of the other options we have available, and that will be including but not limited to our email address. You can mail us your questions through the digital network at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or you can tweet us if you prefer social media at ScottR4H at Twitter.com, or message us personally through Facebook at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. That would distinct us from the other Calvary Christian Fellowships that you would know throughout the globe. But remember, this is a call-in radio broadcast, so a priority will be given to our callers. And speaking of which, the first of those taking advantage of our calls is Stephen. Stephen, welcome to Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Good. How about you? Thank you.
We're enjoying the steadily decreasing temperatures. All right. So what's your question?
I'm seeing a lot of things on TV with televangelists, I guess, mostly, talking about having a positive confession, but I'm not really seeing anything in Scripture to back this up. I was just wondering if you knew anything about this.
Yeah,
the good news is you can read. That's the important thing.
Well, you know, Stephen, you're dead on as far as that's concerned. The positive confession movement, also known as the Word Faith movement, certainly does get a lot of traction on TV. It's closely wedded with the prosperity gospel movement that essentially says that God wants to bless you, that you're a king's kid and you should live like one, that if you have faith, and you use your faith as a force to activate the promises in God's Word, well, then you don't have to be sick. You know, you can have maximum wealth and perfect health. As they say, you can be the head and not the tail, the lender and not the borrower. And if, you know, you practice these time-tested principles that they practice, and, you know, people are very impressed because the people that promote this sort of stuff stand behind Lucite pulpits, and then they walk off to their Learjets and book entire hotel floors in Italy for their vacations and so forth. And they say, well, it sure seems to be working for them, you know. So they tend to go after that. Well, like anything else, Stephen, we've got to be people that have an attitude that is summed up beautifully in Acts chapter 17. And verse 11, we are told there that the Berean believers were more noble-minded than those who were at Thessalonica, for they received the word with eagerness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out if these things were really so. Okay, are these things really so? Does God always heal people? Well, quick perusal of some really blatant Scriptures reveals that there are certain times where God says no to a physical healing. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities and reproaches in needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Now, notice, the Apostle Paul was saying, you know, there was a situation. It was incredibly painful. In fact, the thorn in the flesh can probably be more accurately translated, a tent stake in the flesh. There are those who believe that the Apostle Paul suffered with a disease of the eyes. The book of Galatians seems to indicate that. And if you've ever had, like, say, a contact lens run amok or pink eye or things along that, you know how painful that can be. Well, 3 times Paul asked God to remove it. 3 times God says no, because I want to do a deeper work within you. You know, and this is the deal, Stephen. We got to be careful not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. The individuals I've known that have really been involved with, like, the Word Faith movement and positive confession, there's a positive side to it, and I don't want to minimize that. In that people who get into that really get into the Bible. They really believe the promises in the Word of God. They really believe that God is going to move actively and supernaturally within their lives, and I think that's a great thing. The only problem with it is that it is so easy to cross that fine line from trusting in God and having faith to presumption. And by that, what I mean is kind of coming into the presence of God and saying, God, I want you to do this and this and this, and I'm claiming this and so on. Well, you know, here's the deal. You know, the Bible never advocates that kind of prayer. It always advocates saying whatever we want to God, casting our cares on Him, but always deferring to His will for our lives. No less a person than Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed not once, not twice, but 3 times, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know, I love that, Stephen, because, you know, that gives me some security. Because there's some things that I look at in life that I think would just be great for me. Some things in life that I have looked at in the past that I thought, oh, this would be perfect. And now when I look back on it, I'm like, boy, I am sure glad God didn't bring that into my life as much as I wanted it. You know, one of the most loving things that God can say to us, because He's got the bigger picture, sometimes is no. And so, you know, don't get me wrong, we can pray for the desires of our heart. But we've always got to put that safeguard on our prayers. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, was once famously quoted as saying, if God had answered her prayers just the way she had prayed them, she would have married the wrong guy 6 times. So, you know, we've got to be very careful with that. And so, you know, these programs, these kind of hype fests and things like this, positive mental attitude, faith in your faith, these are all things that the Scripture really doesn't teach. And so that's why it's important for us to look at the whole counsel of God and not cherry-pick certain verses out and say, okay, God's got to do this for me because I'm believing Him for this verse. Sometimes it's out of context. Sometimes the verses that they apply to physical healing have to do with spiritual healing from our sin. We got to be very, very careful with that sort of thing. Does that help you out?
Yes, thank you very much.
All right, you got it, Stephen. Continue to have that discerning spirit, and God is going to continue to guide you. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast.
All right, going back out to the phones, we have Bob on the line. Bob, welcome to A Reason for Hope. What is your question?
Hi, yeah, we started a Bible study in the book of 1 Peter.
Right? Yeah.
And in the very first 2 verses, I really love this book, and Peter is speaking to the pilgrims, you know, the aliens, and then he mentions the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Mm-hmm. And I'd like to get your explanation of the elect Peter's talking about here.
Yeah. What's interesting, those first 2 verses, I'll read them here. His introduction, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, so we know who it's from, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those are essentially the regions that Peter was doing his missions trips to. So we know who it's for. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now note, Peter essentially outlines not only who the letter's from, who the letter's for, but ultimately why the letter is going to them. They were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit, how they are acting out that election, that God chose them, but now they are living out that reality of knowing that God has chosen them, and they're living their lives in light of that. And then finally, four, obedience. That's the whole point and introduction of the book. Now, this is usually where the topic of sovereignty versus free will would come into question, because when Peter is talking about elect, it implies a choice on one end. However, I included reading the whole verse because you would note there are more steps to this Christian life than just being put into the game by the one who's choosing the kickball player, so to speak. God chose those who would belong to him because he foreknew those who would choose him. Essentially, it would go back to, and if you have your Bible open, the book of John chapter 15, and if you go to verse 16, this is the famous passage in its full context, that where Jesus' joy is fully fulfilled in the lives of his believers, that they love one another as he has loved us. Now, this is where that passage is given its full light, because okay. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you,
right,
and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that anything you ask the Father in my name he may give you. And these I command you, that you love one another." Now notice Jesus' terms here. When he's talking about them obeying his commands, he's saying, when you chose me, I chose you. You're finding out the reality that God knew that choice you would make before this world was even made. And Peter follows up on that in the introduction of his epistle, reminding them of that reality, that when they chose God of their own free will, there's a perfect balance in God's sovereignty in understanding that God knew that they would come to him, that God wasn't surprised when they were ultimately called to faith, and so they shouldn't be surprised when God sees them to continue their faith. And that's the comfort that Peter is essentially introducing this epistle with. He's telling them not only who is writing the epistle, who it's for, but why they are getting that letter in the first place, why God's talking to them, not just because they chose a relationship with God, but also because God chose them. And the two ultimately intertwine.
Yeah, and you know, Bob, it's such an important thing to see that doctrine of, you know, the foreknowledge and the choosing of God in the context of what's going to be coming forward in the letter of 1 Peter, because over and over again, remember, it's to the dispersion. The idea of being dispersed were individuals that were quite literally kicked out.
Yeah.
Of Israel by this time. Their lives had been completely uprooted, and they found themselves in unfamiliar and foreign territories. And boy, you know, if, you know, say some crazy thing happened and someone passed a law banning Christians in the United States and we suddenly had to flee to another country, there'd be an awful lot of insecurity and instability, and there would be people obviously asking the question, and where is God in all of this? Well, Peter is assuring them that God is in the midst of all of this. He chose them before the foundation of the world. Nothing that they are going through is going to shock him. You know, I love even in 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter talks about, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings. Then when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy." So we have that assurance that God is in control, beautifully foreshadowed there in the greeting of 1 Peter. Back in a moment.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter for the latest on current events, pop culture, and prophecy updates. Phone lines are open at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 across the United States. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Well, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we are looking forward to hearing from you. Maybe, like in our first segment, there are issues that are coming up, maybe seeing things on TV. Maybe you've got a discussion at a Bible study you've been a part of, and there are issues where you'd like a little bit more clarity in your understanding of God's Word. That's what we're here to provide. Any verse that you'd like to explore, between Genesis and Revelation on the table here. We are just tickled that we have this opportunity to be able to interact with you each and every day. And as we like to remind you, we don't sit down and plot out and plan the questions that we're going to answer prior to the broadcast. It is your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. So jump on our phone lines. They are open and available for you right now. Joined here in studio by my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richard. Sean, let's get back to some more email questions.
Yeah, we have an email question here from Chris, and Chris wants to know about the topic of purgatory. Is there any biblical evidence to it? Most of the time, as far as quotations to confirm it, they would cite books like Second Maccabees or any other extra-biblical books that we would call the Apocrypha. But is there anything in the recognized, confirmed, and reliable scripture that would confirm that doctrine?
Yeah, I think I shouldn't say yeah, because it's really a no, but there are passages that followers of Roman Catholicism will point to try to explain or give a picture of purgatory. One of them is Luke chapter 16, the account of the rich man and Lazarus, where they see the rich man and he's in torment and so forth. There's a problem with that. The rich man ain't getting out of there. There's a great gulf fixed, and his eternal destiny is already decided. Lazarus and Abraham are in a place of comfort. They're not in a place where somehow they're having to work off the sins that they didn't quite deal with properly in this life. That's what purgatory is all about. According to the Book of Canon Law, the only people who are not in purgatory are those who've achieved sainthood by the Roman Catholic Church. The rest of the dead are there in purgatory. My step-grandfather, who was just a wonderful Irish Catholic man, had a requiem mass, and I'll never forget the priest saying that if we say the rosary or make a donation to the church, we can help George out of purgatory. We can shorten the amount of time that he has to spend there working off of his sins in order to be able to enter into heaven someday. You know, really the only scripture that even can be obliquely applied to all of this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just to give fair hearing to the passage that are usually brought up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 5 we read, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given to me, as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another builds on it. Well, let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on that foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will be revealed, will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." Well, this idea of somehow being purged from your sins by fire and so on is what they'll bring up. Now, there's a fatal flaw in that approach, in that an individual is not going to be burned or consumed or purified in some kind of ethereal, otherworldly fire. It's their works that are going to be tested by fire. It's what they have built on their foundation of faith in Christ Jesus. The only thing it says here is if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved yet as through fire. They put emphasis on the, well, you see, there's going to be some people saved yet as through fire. Well, does that mean then that there is this purifying place in the afterlife and so on that we have to go through in order for us to be able to enter into the presence of God? Well, you know, you can build an obscure doctrine on that kind of tenuous interpretation. But let's take a look at what the clear scriptures say about all this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come." In verse 21, we are told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In other words, the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, we were justified in the sight of God. To be justified means that it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's a great definition of it all. And every believer in Christ is a recipient of that gift. The book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says that we know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, these He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. And then so they might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now notice this, moreover, those whom He predestined, these He also called. Those whom He called, these He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Well, there's no room in that equation for some kind of ethereal, otherworldly purging away of sins. But the fundamental issue is, how are our sins forgiven? Are our sins forgiven by our having to suffer for our sins? Or are our sins forgiven by the finished work of Jesus Christ plus nothing? Well, the overwhelming verdict of the Word of God is that Jesus paid the price for our sins fully on the cross. We are told that He, the book of Colossians, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard." We are told that God took the decrees which were hostile to us and took them out of the way by nailing them to the cross of Christ. So, you know, when Jesus said at the end of His sufferings on the cross, "It is finished," He was referring to our completed work of salvation. He accomplished it fully for us. Our job is simply to believe in that truth. If purgatory was an actual reality, first of all, we would see it described in a lot more detail in the New Testament. You know, an obscure reference in 2 Corinthians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 3, on a turn of a phrase, seems pretty tenuous to build an entire doctrine on. The second thing that we would need to see is this. If there really was a purgatory, Jesus shouldn't have said, "It is finished." He should have said, "Well, I gave you a good head start, but to be continued, because you're going to have to suffer in this ethereal, otherworldly place, burn off your sins, and then you'll be fit for heaven." So the finished work of Jesus Christ is what we need to focus in on there. So aside from passages like 2 Maccabees, and this is one of the reasons that the Roman Catholic Church elevated the book of 2 Maccabees to the level of being equal in the canon of Scripture at the Council of Trent, it's because during the Reformation, the Reformers were saying, well, where is that in the Bible? Where is purgatory? Where is the idea of being able to buy indulgences for your sin? You know, if you're planning a sin, you make a prepayment to the church and be forgiven. Where is prayer to the saints? Where is the worship of the Virgin Mary? And they were absolutely stumped. So they had to take these obscure books that were written in between the time of Malachi and the time of Matthew and elevate them so that they could come up with more fodder to back up these doctrines that clearly aren't in the Word of God.
And we had another side question, just mention this briefly before we get to our caller, that these books existed before the time that they were recognized as canon through the Council of Trent. And we answered this before. Yes, these books existed, but the Jewish writers that wrote them never considered or intended them to be taken as divine scripture. And up until that point, they were never considered anything more than either historical narratives or acts of fiction in the first place. So understand that if you are willing to take the original author's idea of these books not being inspired and willing to recognize them in the same way that Jesus Himself considered them as not inspired but merely pieces
Jewish folklore.
Yeah. And the disciples themselves never referenced it in any of their epistles, well, then essentially we're just banging on the word of one council. And because that council flies in the face of every other legitimate authority, we would reject it as well. Going out to the phones, we have Gloria on the line. Gloria, welcome to Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
Hi. Thank you for talking to this question. And God is good.
All the time.
Referring to prophecy. I had heard that the Messiah Jesus was going to come back. I don't know if it was like on Rosh Hashanah, which is, I think, today, or sometime during that period. And I don't know how they got to that assumption. Could you possibly talk about the Rosh Hashanah and this idea that Messiah is going to come back?
Yeah.
Yeah, this has been really a hot button issue. In fact, on our Twitter feed, another big story was written on all of this. There's an individual who's put together a YouTube video that states, among other things, that on September 23rd, because of his calculations that he has put together, the planet Nibiru, or Planet X, is going to either impact the Earth or pass so close to it that there's going to be tsunamis and earthquakes and so on. And he says, well, you know, again, the Bible does say that in the last days of that men's hearts will fail them when they see, you know, the roaring of the sea and strange tides and the powers of the heavens being shaken. So he ascribes it to this Planet X or Nibiru, and has calculated that it's supposed to either hit the Earth or come so close to the Earth that it scrambles everything on September 23rd.
Better hurry up. So we've got two more days.
Well, there's some real problems with that. I mean, physically, if we're talking about a planet that would be large enough to create these kind of effects, believe me, Gloria, we would have seen it coming a long time ago. You know, no astronomer has seen this thing, and it's not going to get here within a couple of days. Secondly, that it's interesting, this guy that put this thing together, I was reading an article about a Fox affiliate in Pittsburgh wanted to have him on the air to discuss it. They talked to his agent and his literary agent who promotes all this stuff. Said, oh, his schedule is all full up, but he'll be able to meet with you on Tuesday.
Well, 3 days after everything's destroyed.
So I'm not even sure this guy believes his stuff. But if you really want a knee slapper here, Gloria, if you didn't hear the program yesterday, our good friend Mike texted us during the program, and he was watching this guy's YouTube video. And lo and behold, you know, some of the clips that they had included pictures of Israel. Well, these clips were taken when we were on our tour of Israel that we had earlier in the year. And one of the clips shows my son Sean praying in front of the Wailing Wall in the midst of this guy's video.
After I just finished spewing venom at everything that he was taking out of context in Scripture.
So we got it. We got a big kick out of that. But, you know, once again, you know, on the Twitter feed, you know, I pointed people back to what the Apostle Paul said in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I think it's good advice. Concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or letter, as if from us, as though the day of the Christ had come. Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour. We just have to be ready at any time for our Lord to come back for us. Back in a moment.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 anywhere across the USA. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope. We are delighted you're joining us in our journey through the Word, one question at the heart at a time. Jump on our phone lines. They're open and available for you at 790-5663, 1-877-556. If you're joining us, courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, use that toll-free number. We'll send a little aloha out to you by picking up the charges for the call, 1-877-556-1212, and that is toll-free. Send us a question by way of the Internet. If you're in front of your computer, fire us off an email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Hey, we were talking with Gloria going to the break. Gloria, were you able to hang in there through that timeout?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, essentially we wanted to follow through two parts to your question about the September 23rd nonsense, and I say that as literally as I possibly can, but we also want to at least give some credence to the fact as to why do people think and almost tend to follow a trend in saying that the Lord should come back on or at least around Rosh Hashanah. Now, I'm going to be going a little fast through this information, but it's only because I'm so excited about it. Can you
take a deep breath?
Yeah, can you make sure that you hold on and follow this information, and if you want me to repeat anything, feel free to call in and we'll specify. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through Leviticus 23. And this is where we're given the descriptions and dictations of all of the holidays that Israel would be celebrating and how they provide us with an outline of the prophetic calendar. So here's essentially how this is going to go. First, we are given a record of the Sabbath, that 6 days you're to do work, the seventh day, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, you're going to do no work, following the example of God in creation, that he rested the seventh day. Now we see this prophetically fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, that at the completion of, or rather in the fullness of times, God revealed himself to this world, that he provided us rest from having to serve or earn our way to God. It's ultimately Jesus who fulfills the Sabbath. He himself was identified as the Lord of the Sabbath, not only by himself, but ultimately through his teachings. Now, when we move on from the Sabbath as a weekly holiday, we start to get into the meat of the matter. The Passover was the first major Jewish holiday beyond just weekends, where we see a direct parallel to the work of Christ, where at the, I believe it was the second week of the first month in Israel, right? The
right.
14th day of Nisan, there was to be a remembrance of what God did supernaturally in the land of Egypt. When they were about to go on their exodus, God said the 10th plague would be a death of all of the firstborn, that all of these lives are mine, I'm going to take them back. But if you want to be spared God's wrath against Egypt's rejection of God's authority, you're to offer a spotless lamb in the place of your firstborn, and with the blood being put on your door, and it's actually really vivid the way that they applied it too. It would actually end up coming out as like a streaky, bloody cross, but that's neither here nor there. The point was, they would take this spotless blood's lamb as a substitute for your life, and the wrath of God would pass over you. Well, it's not hard to see how not only did Jesus fulfill this when he literally went to the cross on the day of Passover, when he was celebrating that with his disciples, that was the Last Supper, he was remembering the Passover Seder ceremony, it was also the day that Jesus' blood caused the wrath of God to pass over all of us, and that our lives were forfeit due to our sin, but Jesus forfeited his own life as our substitute, the Passover lamb. And because this took place literally, this was fulfilled literally on the day of Passover, we see that prophetic alignment. Now, we move on to the next holiday in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to take place 3 days after Passover. Well, I think you're already putting the pieces together. What happened 3 days after Jesus was crucified? The resurrection. And that was exactly what was meant to be demonstrated. The Feast of First Fruits was this holiday, I said unleavened bread, didn't I? Feast of First Fruits, yeah, is what follows. And it was ultimately the first fruits of those who would see God's promises fulfilled, that we would be resurrected just like he would be. And this is the fulfillment of that. Just like First Fruits Feast was to take place 3 days after Passover, 3 days after Jesus' crucifixion, the fulfillment of the Passover, they would line up this day. Then after that, there was another significant holiday where 50 days afterwards, they would basically celebrate the middle of their harvest season by thanking God for what he provided and trusting him to continue to do so. And this was called the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. And that was the day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. That was the day where Peter gave his first sermon and thousands of people ended up getting saved. And ultimately, we see this prophetic alignment once again lining up with God's plan for the redemption of mankind, the focus of the entire Bible. Then after the Feast of Weeks, we come to the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And we would line this up with the prophetic calendar by noting that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, we are told that not at the trumpet judgments of Revelation chapters 8 and 9, but where Jesus would announce with the trumpet of God, the voice of an archangel, a chief prince, one with great authority, that he would call his people to himself. And that's what would take place on the Feast of Trumpets, because just like we're at in our year, it was getting towards the fall season, this is where harvest would conclude. They would gather together all the grain and crops into their barns and prepare for winter. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen prophetically. God's going to gather us all up into his barn, just like we saw with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, this is where people start to make a little bit of a stumble, because they would say, well, because Pentecost, because First Fruits, because Passover, all happened on the day that they were fulfilled prophetically, then why wouldn't this parallel, and a clear parallel at that, to the rapture of the church also be predicted on the day of Rosh Hashanah? Well, the problem with that is when you start to continue reading and you start to realize a shift is starting to occur in light of the message of Scripture. Because after the Feast of Trumpets, we're told about the Day of Atonement. This would be the 10th day of the last month of the Jewish year, where, if you know the term Yom Kippur, it was the day and the only day of the year where a Jewish holiday was to be associated with grief. It was to be a time where you would mourn over your sin, as God would literally be judging the sins of the nation on behalf of this one spotless lamb that the high priest would directly enter into the Ark of the Covenant, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and would offer the sins, offer the sacrifice for the sins of the entire nation. And anyone who violated the mandatory rest that was to be taken on that day, and this is the only time, by the way, this penalty is mentioned in that whole chapter, would be executed if they violated. They weren't resting in God's peace at this point. It would be a time of great, well, basically, judgment, very, very serious situation, and a time where they would only be associating it with God's wrath, this Day of Atonement. Now, where do you think we would line up that logic? Following the rapture, following the resurrection, following Pentecost, what is to take place next? Well, we would see the Great Tribulation, where God's wrath is being poured out on the earth, and anyone who is not basically resting in the peace of God at this time, they're not going to survive. And we would note this as a very clear alignment with the prophetic calendar. But then we would also say, but does that mean that the tribulation is going to only occur on Yom Kippur? That the seven-year period that's given to us in the week of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9, that this is supposed to be only on the day of Yom Kippur? So you're noticing we're starting to get beyond a specific day at this point.
A longer period of time.
We're starting to overview themes rather than events. And then finally, after the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, which, and I could go the rest of the program on this one, but that's ultimately a parallel to the millennium, not only because we're told in the Old Testament that this would be remembered during the millennium, but it's a clear outline of what God's going to do. The tabernacles that they lived in during their wanderings in the wilderness would be remembered, where God directly tabernacled with them. Well, we see in Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they shall be with him, and he shall be their God. God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. The former things have passed away. Well, going into all these themes, I'm summarizing for the sake of time, but here's the real kicker here. The millennium isn't going to only take place on the Feast of Tabernacles. Note, that would be a little bit of an extended holiday where they would be celebrating this, but it wouldn't last 1,000 years. Otherwise, the Jews have really been keeping, getting behind on the way they're supposed to be celebrating their holidays. So these brief events, starting at either the Feast of Trumpets or at the Feast of Weeks, we're starting to see a shift from events prophetically, as we've seen them fulfilled, because as we know, hindsight's 20/20, right? We look back and we can see more clearly than looking ahead. But when we're looking at all these things, we have to understand, does the Feast of Trumpets then suggest that as Rosh Hashanah presents the theme of the rapture, that that ultimately is talking about the actual literal day? Well, the people who would assume that aren't exactly on too shaky ground, because they are basing it on the first three holidays that also occurred as they were presented. But the problem is, we're also given other scripture that Jesus himself affirmed that no man knows the day or the hour of the Son of Man's return. So we take that in light of the reality of Scripture and understand that at this point in the prophetic calendar, that the rapture is possibly going to take place on Rosh Hashanah, but in light of the whole message of Scripture, we can't conclude that. Why? Because the Bible says otherwise.
But no more likely than the other 364 days of the year.
Yeah, and a quarter if you're going by the Gregorian. But does that answer your question, Gloria?
Thank you very much for your thorough answer. God bless
you all.
God bless
you
too, Gloria, and thank you for being with us on the broadcast.
Yeah, we love discussing matters of prophecy, but understand that isn't our only speciality. If you have any questions about current events, issues of your own walk with God, answers or to skeptics or questions from them that gave you a little bit of a stumbling block and could use some support. Understand, we not only love talking about this stuff, but we study it for a living. So if you would like to take advantage of this resource and allow us to help further equip you to give you a reason for the hope that's within you, understand that we didn't name the program just so it sounded good. There's a reason for that. So if you want to get those questions answered, you want to get those matters clarified, give us a call at 790-5663 or 1-877-556-1212. We'll be right back with our famous lightning round, but don't let that shy you away. If you have a question, please get in on our phone line so we can give your call the full respect it deserves by taking advantage of the entire final segment before we have to sign up on the broadcast.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To live stream, podcast, or dig deeper into the more frequently asked questions you hear on the broadcast, visit questionconnection.org. If you're unable to join us live, send us your questions at questionsforhope@gmail.com. And now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we'd love to hear from you on the broadcast. 790-5663 for Greater Tucson, 1-877-556-1212 outside of the Greater Tucson, Arizona area. Final segment of the broadcast as we head towards the top of the hour. We'd like to dive in and begin our famous lightning round. We're trying to get to as many of the questions that you send in as we possibly can. Sean, here's an interesting question. In baptism, is the mode of baptism to be done by immersion or sprinkling? The letter writer says, I know the most important thing is Christ and being saved, but how should we be baptized?
Well, the word baptism literally means immersion. So as far as a ceremonial dedication of someone, it's following the practice that the Jews themselves did when they were preparing to worship in the tabernacle, the same way the priest would prepare for their service to God. Mikvah, the ceremonial immersion, it was where you would literally put something to death and then raise it anew as no longer secular or It would be a heathen. But it would be raised anew as something set aside for God's purposes, sanctified. That's
right.
That term. However, those who practice sprinkling aren't necessarily sinning because there's an application from the same sources as well. When a sacrifice was to be dedicated to God or a person to be prepared for ministry in the same way that immersion would, they would also take the blood from the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the altar. They would sprinkle it upon the persons who would be dedicating these sacrifices, and then they would also wipe it on their big thumb and big toe and all these other details. So ultimately, it's either way. It's not the modem of which you are immersed in water, whether it's by sprinkling or immersion. If you want to go on the literary route, it's immersion, because that's what the word means.
Yeah, and when we were in Israel, one of the fascinating things around the Wailing Wall and the parts of the temple area that were went back to the time of Christ, as well as when we went to the area of Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, you see these mikvahs, these ceremonial baths all over the place. It was one of the fascinating things was that when Simon Peter preached at Pentecost, he preached at the southern steps, and right below the southern steps there are all these excavated mikvahs that you find there. When we hear about 3,000 people being baptized on that day, it was very interesting to see that they probably just went right down to those mikvahs that you see there in Jerusalem and got baptized. So,
all right. So, yeah, hopefully just a definition of terms clears that issue up. And if you want further details, feel free to give us a call. Speaking of which, we have Steve on the line. Steve, welcome to Reason for Hope. What was your question?
I never hear you guys solicit for funds or anything. I was just wondering how your program is financed.
Well, Steve, we're certainly not opposed to people who want to financially support the program. They can go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com and make a donation. But one of the reasons that we don't talk about it is, probably the most significant spiritual mentor I ever had was Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And one of the things I was really impressed with Pastor Chuck when he did his Word for Today broadcast was back in the day when I was on staff there, they never asked anyone for support or money because there was a thought behind it. Where God guides, He provides. And if the Lord wants us to have this kind of an outreach and a ministry, then that's going to happen. They considered the Word for Today, which still heard and broadcast all around the world to these days, they considered this an outreach of the church. When people who were part of Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa would give to support the church, part of their giving would go to support this outreach that was the radio ministry of the Word for Today. I guess I was always very impressed by that because, you know, one of the kind of sticking points I had from my background growing up, being raised in an atheistic home, is we went to church about three or four times that I can remember growing up. And you know, my dad would always make a big point about the fact that, you know, these churches are just trying to get into your pocket and they just want your money and all this other stuff. And that always made an impression on me. So when we do this outreach, we do it because we love God's Word. We love this community. We love the fact that we can share God's Word, and freely we've received, so freely we want to give. Now, don't get me wrong, if someone just really feels moved to want to support this ministry, that's great, but and we would welcome that, and we'd be grateful for that. We've seen some people make some really amazing unsolicited donations to this broadcast that has allowed it to continue since we've been on the air. But the most important thing for us, and the thing we emphasize, is the people at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, where I'm the senior pastor, believe in this outreach. They want us to make a difference in the community with this question and answer format. We have graciously been given by the Lord the opportunity to be on in Honolulu, Hawaii, Albuquerque, New Mexico, Miami, Florida, to name a few places out there. And as a result of this, you know, the Word of God is going forth. So because of that, we don't make a direct solicitation for donations. As I say, we're not opposed to that. We're not opposed to ministries that do. Everybody's got to do what's what they feel extremely led to do. But I always was very blessed that, you know, a ministry like the Word for Today and K-Wave Radio in Southern California, all that came together because God provided. So if we're going to be on the air, we want to be on the air because the Lord has put us there and He continues to meet the needs. So, you know, that's essentially the story behind that. Does that help you out?
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Thank you for being with us on the broadcast.
Yeah, and I think good as a follow-up point, when people are asking for donations, it's not like they're already getting some stream of revenue, and this is above and beyond the call of duty. And we never want to assume anything, that people just understand this. The way that every church is basically financed is through charitable donation. Now, whether the church personally chooses to use their opportunity in sharing God's Word with people to encourage, or even in some cases, and we're acknowledging this exists, manipulate their congregation or guilting them into giving more than they are personally feeling called, we do not encourage that, because the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, that every
right.
man should give as God purposes in his own heart. So when we are talking about giving to the church, we're not basically going to end every broadcast by taking the last 5 minutes to make sure everyone knows that this program only stays on the air by your donation. So please send your donation to this P.O. box and so forth. We don't want to do that, because we trust that as God is equipping this ministry to do its work, He's going to also be working on your guys' hearts to give as you freely will. So understand, if you go to a church that is putting forward a more emphasis on giving, it's not that there's anything wrong with that. But understand, the reason why churches are supported through charitable donation is because of this foundation. And when you start to hear in the news like, oh yeah, the churches, they're just basically just getting rich off the government and they want you to add to their coffers, that's completely uninformed information.
Yeah, so you know, we really just encourage people that 2 Corinthians chapter 9 standard, let each man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Yeah, if someone's blessed by the broadcast, they want to give, we certainly would never turn that away, because as you participate with this broadcast, you get rewarded. You know, God will reward you as He rewards us for the Word going out. You're a part of that team. But we would never want to take airtime each and every day to say, you know, please send in your donations and we're only on the air because of your donations. No, we're only on the air because God wants us on the air. And that's really where we want to leave it. And, you know, giving Sean, I think maybe the best way to sum it up to any ministry, including this ministry, should be a get to, not a got to. And if someone's going, oh man, they're, you know, really kind of poor mouthing things, and oh, you know, if you don't give to us, then the ministry is going to go off the air. Well, if it comes down to being on the air because, you know, you have to twist someone's arm to do it, well, maybe the program shouldn't be on the air. You know, we believe where God guides, He provides. And praise God, He has provided all these years and has allowed us to be able to have this privilege of being able to share with you each and every day along this line. It's just a joy for us to do it.
All right. And finishing the broadcast, speaking of things that are commonly thrown around but not often understood, let's finish with this question we received. What happened at the Council of Nicaea?
Oh, yeah, that's a big one that we get quite a bit. The Council of Nicaea is a huge one. If you saw the movie or read the book, The Da Vinci Code, they made a big deal about this, that somehow in this the true gospel was voted out, and Constantine, the Roman emperor, threw out in Dan Brown's thinking the idea of the worship of the Mother God, and that Mary Magdalene was the Holy Grail and all this other stuff.
Shirley MacLaine and all that.
Yeah, yeah. You know, the Council of Nicaea essentially, you know, is the ultimate congregation of bad monks and corrupting clerics who censor the truth and so forth.
Now, what actually happened?
Well, what happened was in 323, there was a controversy. There was a church led by Arius of Alexandria that denied that Jesus was God in human flesh. Because of the controversy that this created, there was a church council that was called to deal with the issue once and for all. Now, people will say, well, you know, certain books were thrown out of the Bible at Nicaea and all this other stuff. No, the Council of Nicaea really had nothing to do with the canon of the Scripture. It had everything to do with affirming that Jesus was God, is God in human flesh. And so, you know, once again, when we look at the Council of Nicaea, that's what the issue is all about. And it wasn't close, and it wasn't that doctrine was hanging by a thread. Jesus is God. God bless you.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott. But our e-commerce store is always open at questionconnection.org. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 1-877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time for A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.